Back in the 80s, there was a TV show that I absolutely loved, which is wild because there was a lot of violence in it, really. I mean, to be honest, there were a lot of guns getting fired, but I don't think anybody ever hit anything. A lot of property damage. Nobody ever really got shot. But I think the real reason I liked it was because Mr. T was in it. And yes, I am talking about the A-Team. For those of you who may never watch that show or the movie reboot that came out in 2010, it started with an explanation of who these guys were. Here's the explanation. In 1972, a crack commando unit was sent to prison by a military court for a crime they didn't commit. These men promptly escaped from a maximum security stockade to the Los Angeles underground. Today, still wanted by the government, they survive as soldiers of fortune. If you have a problem, if no one else can help, and if you can find them, maybe you can hire the A-Team. And then the amazing theme would kick in, and it would be awesome. So I won't sing it for you, but they would show scenes from the show, the opening credits. They'd show scenes from the show that would introduce you to all the characters. So you had Mr. T, who played B.A. Baracus. B.A. stood as like Bosco something, but he had a nickname of Bad Attitude, which was awesome. He was like the muscle of the team, right? Because it was Mr. T, of course. And then you had Murdoch, who was the pilot, who was maybe a little bit insane. Then you had Face, and I just have him listed as the handsome guy. I don't really remember what else Face did. But then you had Hannibal. Hannibal was the leader. He was the tactician of the team. And it's Hannibal why I bring up the A-Team this morning. Hannibal always came up with the plans for the team. And in the end, after everything eventually would work out in 30 minutes or whatever, however long it was, because that's how these shows work, he would usually say while chomping on a cigar, "I love it when a plan comes together." Now, we're in the third week of our short four-week series on the story of Ruth. And in the first two chapters, we were introduced to the three main characters of this true story. First, you've got Naomi. She was a woman married to a guy named Elimelech. They had two sons. And as a family, they all traveled because of a famine in Israel to a land of Moab. I'm not putting a map up this time, so sorry. If you haven't figured it out by now, go look at last week's video. But eventually, Elimelech and the sons died. Before the sons died, though, they married two Moabite women. One of those is the second main character who this book is named after. It's Ruth. Now, Ruth made the decision to stay with Naomi when Naomi decided to go back home to Bethlehem, which was a small town a few miles south of Jerusalem, about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. But in order to help her and Naomi survive, Ruth decides to go and glean, which is when somebody goes into a field after a harvest and picks up like leftover grain or olives, grapes, whatever. So she gleans in a field, and that is owned by the third of our main characters, a man named Boaz. Now, Boaz was a close relative of Elimelech, and he took notice of Ruth in the fields. He's described as a man of standing, an honorable man. And he took notice of Ruth and had known what she had done for her mother-in-law. And so in light of that, he went above and beyond in showing kindness to her and in providing food for and protection for her. Now, at the end of chapter 2, we kind of left off with Ruth working in Boaz's fields until the barley and wheat harvests were finished. And all the while, she continued to live with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And so we asked the question, like, what's going to happen? Well, that was our cliffhanger for last week. And this week, we're going to look at chapter 3 to kind of see what happens. And we're going to see right at the start that, like Hannibal from the A-Team, Naomi's got a plan. Although I doubt that she's going to chomp on a cigar and say, "I love it when a plan comes together" at the end. But I guess we could imagine that if we really wanted to. Let's read Naomi's plan. Starting in verse 1, we'll just read verse 1 first. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you'll be well provided for." So we jump right in with Naomi saying that she needs to find a home for Ruth. And it's most likely that Naomi's kind of thinking ahead here, because she knows she's not going to be around forever, right? And Ruth being a foreigner in a foreign land, that's probably not going to go well for her if she is alone. Robert L. Hubbard writes in his commentary on Ruth, "Besides seeing Ruth happily settled, Naomi probably also wants to provide for Ruth's uncertain fate after Naomi's death. It would be one thing for Ruth to endure widowhood in a strange land during Naomi's lifetime, quite another to do so after she was gone." So Naomi's kind of thinking ahead. She wants to get Ruth someone who would be able to take care of her and protect her. Now, if only there was somebody who had already shown to have taken an interest in Ruth, who has also already provided for her far and above what some might call, you know, like normal kindness. If only there was someone. Well, Naomi's got a plan, and she continues speaking in verse 2, where she says, "Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes, and then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know that you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." That's right, Boaz. Boaz already took notice of Ruth, helped provide for her, protect her. And as a bonus, he's related to them. So here's Naomi's plan. Ruth is to clean herself up, put on some perfume, put on her dress. Now, the NIV translates this as best clothes, but it seems to be a little bit of an overstatement here when I studied it. It's more like just the outer garment that somebody wears. That would be the simple meaning of the word, which would make sense, since she's going out at night anyway. And so why would you wear your best clothes if you can't see it? I don't know. Multiple commentators, though, they write that the most likely explanation for these instructions is that the garment, for this garment, is that it is a signal that Ruth is ending her time of mourning, and she's kind of returning to normal activities. The change in dress would be a little bit more of this symbolic thing, and as one author wrote, it will indicate to Boaz both her availability and her seriousness, and the seriousness of her intentions. So next, she's to go down to the threshing floor where Boaz is going to be. And he's going to be there winnowing barley. So what happens with winnowing is that you get the mixture of straw, chaff, and grain. They get thrown up into the air by something like a pitchfork. And because of how heavy things are, how light they are, it separates them. Because the chaff would be the lightest, and so it gets blown the farthest from the winnower. The straw is the next lightest, and it goes a little bit less far. And then the grain kernels are the heaviest, and they kind of just fall back down to the threshing floor. Now, from what I understand, because I'm not a farmer, but this is one of the things a combine harvester would do today. So after the winnowing is complete for the night, the winnower is actually going to sleep next to his grain in order to protect it, make sure nobody takes it, because why would you do all that hard work only to have somebody come steal it? So Ruth is supposed to take note where Boaz lies down to sleep. Naomi told her as well to wait until after he'd finished eating and drinking, so he's probably going to fall asleep quicker that day. And, you know, after a hard day's work and everything. And then Naomi tells Ruth to uncover his feet and then lie down, and he's going to tell her what to do after that. Now, there's been some that take this phrase, uncover the feet, and they interpret this to mean something that means more than just uncovering his feet, as I try and be delicate about this. But as you look at the context and how the author talks about the three main players in this and their personal character, there's not really enough to convince me in that to interpret it that way. And you're smart. You know what I'm talking about. Now, I look at it and I just see an instruction like a basic instruction for her to literally go and uncover his feet and lie down. Now, this could be a dangerous plan for Ruth, really, if you think about it. Like, this could go sideways pretty easily. Because what if Boaz misinterprets what her intentions are? What if he thought her to be a prostitute, which apparently wasn't uncommon during the harvest when men were sleeping, protecting their grain? As Daniel Block writes, "But by this time, Naomi's faith is strong. She has confidence in Boaz's integrity and apparently in the hidden hand of God to govern his reactions when he awakes." Then in verse 5, we see Ruth's response to her mother-in-law and her plan. It's very simple. She says, "I will do whatever you say." So Ruth's ready to go. She trusts Naomi. She's willing to follow through with the plan wherever it's going to lead, regardless of the risks to her reputation. She's prepared. The plan is set. All that's left to do is to execute it. And we see in verse 6 the start of that. "So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. So far, everything's starting according to plan. Ruth goes down to the threshing floor. She's waiting for Boaz. He does eat and drink, and he is in good spirits. It literally says like he has a heart that's good. He's got a good day's work, and he's probably maybe feeling a little bit tipsy. I don't know. But there's no indication that he's in like a drunken stupor or anything, just buzzed, maybe. I don't know. He goes to lie down, though, at the far end of the grain pile, which is another one of those fortuitous things, not coincidences, that seem to happen in this book. Then he falls asleep, which gives Ruth her opportunity. So she approaches quietly. The word is like literally with stealth. And then she uncovers his feet and just lies down like Naomi told her to do. Now, the real question is, like, will Boaz wake up? Or will he be like my dad, who I'm pretty sure, if the world was ending, he would sleep through it. He's not here today. I can talk about him. And I'm sure he's not watching right now online. Or he could be, and my mom is going to text me and let me know, I'm sure. But he would agree that he would agree with this, I think, that he really can't sleep through anything. Yeah, I think it was last year there was a pretty good-sized hurricane that went through Sebring, Florida, where my brother lives, and mom and dad were down there staying. And they're far enough inland that when a hurricane does go through, they usually don't get a lot of damage or anything. It's just a lot of wind and a lot of rain by that point because it weakens a bit through there. But they might lose power and things like that. So mom and dad are down there on this trip, and it was one of the hurricanes that kind of went through, went right over the town. And I asked dad how it was. He's like, I don't know. It's like I woke up and it was quiet. He woke up in the eye of the storm, which means a whole lot of storm went over him. And he woke up in the part that's actually quiet, and there's not a whole lot going on. And then he went back to sleep and missed the whole rest of the storm that came through. So, yeah. Thankfully, Boaz doesn't sleep like my father. So let's read what Boaz did. Verse 8. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there's a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are guardian redeemer of our family." So something woke Boaz up. Might have been that his feet were uncovered and it got cold. But he looks around and he sees that there is a woman there who's lying at his feet. And so he asks what is probably the most reasonable question at the time. "Who are you?" Because it's dark, you know, you wouldn't know. And Ruth replies that she is his servant Ruth. Not as she's been told or described before. Not Ruth the Moabite. Not even Ruth, Naomi's daughter-in-law, just simply Ruth, your servant. And then she asks him to spread the corner of his garment over her, since he is the guardian redeemer of their family. Now, last week we talked a little bit about what a guardian redeemer is. The term comes from the Old Testament law, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. One of the things which a guardian redeemer would do is to marry the widow of a close relative in order to continue the family line of the one who died. Deuteronomy 25:5 says, "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her." Now, they would also, guardian redeemers, would also purchase the property of an impoverished relative in order to redeem it. Leviticus 25:25. If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sell some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they've sold. Now, let's combine this with the fact that she asked Boaz to cover her with the corner of his garment. So basically what she's doing is a marriage proposal. You can interpret what she's saying a little bit more literally as like, spread your wings over me. And there's a sense of protection in that imagery, right? Like, that's what Naomi wants for her daughter-in-law, is protection and a husband. Author named P.A. Kruger writes that the gesture of a man covering a woman with his garment was a symbolic act, which according to Near Eastern custom signified the establishment of a new relationship and the symbolic declaration of the husband to provide for the sustenance of the future wife. So Naomi's plan for Ruth has been completed. Like, Ruth has done her part of the plan. But now we've got to see what Boaz is going to say. Is he just going to brush it off? Is he going to listen? Does he want to marry Ruth? Well, we see his response in verse 10. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you're a woman of noble character." He could have denied her request, but he didn't. Boaz blesses her in the name of the Lord and then tells her that her kindness, her chesed in Hebrew, like we looked at last week, is even greater than before because she's coming to him, not anybody else, not the younger, richer, poorer. She's coming to him. And he says, "I'm going to do for you all that you ask." And he knows her character. And he says the whole town knows her character. But there's one issue that still stands in the way. And we keep reading verse 12 where it says, "Although it's true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there's another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good. Let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So there is another. Another guardian redeemer who's an even closer relative to Naomi and to Ruth. Boaz says that if this other guardian redeemer will do his duty based on the scriptures, then that's a good thing and he should do it. But if he's not willing, then Boaz absolutely will jump in and do it. "As surely as the Lord lives," he says. And can you imagine how Ruth must have felt? Like, her hopes probably grew a bit, only maybe get a little deflated as he brought up the other redeemer. But Boaz asked her to stay and lie there until morning, and his word choice indicates it's not for an inappropriate purpose, but, you know, just to stay. And she does. And then in verse 14, it says, "So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, 'No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor.' He also said, 'Bring me the shawl you were wearing and hold it out.' When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. And then he went back to town." So yet again, Ruth lays at his feet until morning. And she gets up before it's light enough that anybody's going to be able to recognize anybody else. As Boaz says, nobody can know that a woman came to the threshing floor. But then he again blesses her with his kindness in giving her 6 measures of barley for her and Naomi. And then we're told that Boaz goes back into town because he's not going to wait to resolve this issue of the guardian redeemer. He's going to go right now and get it taken care of that morning. And we're not told explicitly that Ruth heads home, but we know that she did. And when she gets there, she tells Naomi everything that had happened. Verse 16, "When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, 'How did it go, my daughter?' Then she told her everything that Boaz had done for her and added, 'He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.' Then Naomi said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today.'" So I don't think she's quite cigar-chomping yet to say, "I love it when a plan comes together," because we don't really know. After hearing what had happened, Naomi tells Ruth to wait because Boaz isn't going to rest until the matter is settled. And she's got to know and trust him pretty well because she said it's going to be done today. Will the other guardian redeemer redeem Ruth? Has all of this, which we thought was orchestrated by God, come to pass here? Like, what's going to happen? Well, that's our next cliffhanger. We're going to find out what happens in the conclusion next week. You know, one of the things we keep seeing throughout this book is this idea of loving kindness. Or chesed. And this time it's Naomi who's initiating it. She knows that Ruth is one day going to need protection if she's going to stay in Israel. Naomi knows that she's not going to live forever. And so she comes up with a plan to get Ruth and Boaz married. And while we don't totally know how that plan is going to work out quite yet, although I guess you could read ahead and find out if you really want to, but what we see is promising. Boaz wants to be the one to marry Ruth. He is an honorable man, a man of good standing, so he's not going to go against what the scriptures have put in place for the instruction. But he does still continue to protect Ruth and provide for her, just as if he were married to her. And it got me to thinking, and it's not exactly a one-to-one, because this is hard to do a one-to-one application for. But what we can do is we can take the principles underneath this, the principles we see, and we can apply those to our lives. Because I don't know how many of you are going to be, you know, going to a threshing floor and proposing marriage to somebody. Maybe you will. And if so, I've got a good book for you to read. But this week as I studied, as I was continuing to study, Lord kind of laid it on my heart, especially for the younger folks in the audience today, especially the teenagers who are here. And I know we've got some. Ruth one day is not going to have the protection, not going to have the influence of her mother-in-law. And like that, you teenagers who are here are one day going to be out from under the direct protection and influence of your parents when you're out making your own decisions, right? And it's then where you're going to have to really make a decision. I mean, you just have to make. Right now, you're coming to church willingly, or maybe your parents are strongly encouraging you to. Put it that way. But at some point, like, you're going to move out. You're going to go to school somewhere. Maybe you're going to get a job. But whatever it is, you're going to be out from under the direct influence of your folks. And you're going to have what you think is freedom. Freedom to make choices for yourself. But with those choices can be both good and bad. And the question that I have for you is, what kind of decision are you going to make about your faith, especially when you have that kind of freedom? Bring this back around to Ruth and Boaz. Ruth went to Boaz and requested that he cover her with the corner of his garment for marriage, for protection, for him to provide for her. And she did this because he was a guardian redeemer. And should he redeem her, that's what he would do. He would care for her. There's a passage in the NIV cross references for when she asks this. And it comes from Ezekiel 16:8, where it says, "Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine." Now, this specifically is a prophecy for Jerusalem, that the Lord would redeem her from her past indiscretions, her past detestable practices is what it says, and he would redeem her. And the same is true for us. When we come to God, we come with nothing to offer him, truly, like we're naked. And he will spread the corner of his garment over us and cover our nakedness. And now we enter into his protection. We enter into his providence. And that's the question of what decision that you're going to make. What are you going to choose when you're on your own, when you're away from your parents? What will you choose when your parents aren't going to be there to wake you up on Sunday mornings to bring you to church? But even more important than that, on a deeper level, what are you going to choose to do with your life? Are you going to seek the shelter of the Lord? Are you going to be his? Or are you going to try and do it on your own? Like so many do. So many fall away when they leave high school, when they go to college. Where you think you know best, because you don't want to be that different from the rest of the world. And I can tell you from personal experience, that's not going to work out real well. I think a few people here could probably tell you that. See, we've been given a guardian redeemer in Jesus. And he will redeem you, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are. He paid the price to redeem you by his death on the cross. And what does he ask for us to do? It's to follow him every day, dying to ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him every day, making that decision that says, you know, I'm going to serve the Lord today. And you make that decision today because you can't worry about tomorrow. Yesterday's gone, so you can't do anything about that. But every day, every moment, you choose to serve him. You know what that does? That gives you freedom. And it gives you a true freedom that's found only in Jesus. All of us need to remember that, not just the teenagers. We need to remember not to waste our lives chasing after the wrong things, but instead to chase after Jesus. Running the marathon that is this life with our eyes firmly fixed on him at every moment, because you can drift pretty easily. But he is our North Star. He is our focus point. He is the finish line. And we do it today and every day. Next week, we're going to finish up the story of Ruth and Boaz, and we're going to see if Ruth really would be indeed redeemed. I'll give you a spoiler alert. She does. But I've been loving this book so far. I love going through Ruth. And even when the application is not necessarily, you know, exactly what the book says, but you can, I hope you can see where I'm pulling that from. Like, I'm not just pulling that out of a hat to bring it to you. But that's just what the Lord's laid on my heart today, especially to you teenagers, especially to the, I know we're doing our graduation Sunday in about a month or so, a little over a month, but I know we've got two graduates here. But even for you guys, it's the most important. Make a decision of what you're going to do and follow through with that. You know, I made that decision and then I walked away from it. Some people say they make a decision and they never did. Some of us adults do that too. Like, it's not just you kids, but the statistics are not good for teenagers. And so for us as a church family as well, we also need to come around teenagers and help them, especially as they're going out away from their folks. And just walk alongside them, love them, show them what it means to follow Jesus in our lives. And that it's imperfect, yes. But we know where we're aiming. And that's really the point, is that we know where we're aiming as we're running this race. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to lift up those students that are here today, those that even aren't here. And I just pray that you would help them know that you are there to be their guardian redeemer. That you are there to offer them protection, that you are there to offer them you're there to provide for them. Even when the life gets rough, even when we go through dark times, you are still with us. You are not never far from us, Lord. And we are so thankful for that. But I pray that all of us kind of reassess how our walk is with you. And if we are truly aiming at Jesus as we walk through this life, because we know that he is the focal point, but we know also that he is beside us. His spirit is in us, leading us. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that he redeemed us when he went to the cross to die for our sins, to take our punishment, so that we could become his bride as the body of Christ. We are so thankful. I am so thankful that you do not give up on us, and you will not. Father, I pray as we come around the table of communion that we truly remember the sacrifice he made on the cross. Remember what that means to enable us to be redeemed. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.